Fall afresh on me, Spirit. I'm going to go ahead and apologize. I think that is 8-point font. I know. I'm so sorry. Yeah. We're going to start passing out note sheets and then reader's glasses. Hey, to make up for my unbelievably small font, there's a cool map on the back. I don't know what that has to do with anything. But I just wanted to get all the notes in here, and I wanted to make sure that you had them all, and you can go home later with a magnifying glass and make sure I didn't lie to you about anything. We've been doing the Book of Revelation. Hey, let me go ahead and preface this lesson and this whole day with we're very tired. I am super tired. Paul, who is playing keys today, dude is a beast. Yeah, he deserves a round of applause. He's been putting like 50, 60 hours a week, probably more than that, into the building. And he's a full-time student who's about to graduate. And then yesterday, for instance, I think I got there at about 8, and I left at about 6. And inhaling, like, God knows what. You get home and blow your nose, and like all this black stuff comes out. You're just like, that's not good. So we're all tired, and I'm kind of under the weather. We're doing Revelation. This happens to be, in my opinion, the hardest chapter in the entire book of Revelation. So I think God's probably chuckling right now at the fact that, like, this week has been not so great, and, like, I'm not feeling well, and the toughest chapter ever is right here, and he's probably just like, go for it. So we'll see what happens today. So if there's a typo, please be gracious. If, like, an animation doesn't work right on my PowerPoint, forgive me. Well, let me do a quick recap. And then I'm going to pray because I need it, and then we'll get into chapter 11. If you've not been here, to throw this up here does not do the last 10 chapters much justice. But to keep the chronology in order, if you've ever read Revelation, this is kind of a real quick recap of what's gone on. Chapters 1 through 3, the seven churches. Chapters 4, and which actually what we learn in chapter 3 is going to come up a little bit in chapter 11, so it's kind of important. Chapters 1 through 3, the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, John goes up to heaven, and he sees the throne room of God. Chapter 6 is where John starts to see the end of the world start to unfold. This will come up again as well. Chapter 6, I don't know if you've ever heard about the 7 years of tribulation. That's basically what most of Revelation is. The 7 years of tribulation starts in chapter 6. That's future stuff that has not happened yet. Starts in chapter 6. Chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 sealed people, which there's a lot of arguments on who that is. Chapter 8, more future stuff, these different catastrophes that happen, the seals and the trumpets. In chapter 9, the same thing. In chapter 10, this mighty angel comes down to earth and gives John a little bitty scroll that he's supposed to eat, not literally eat, but he's supposed to digest his responsibility, if you will, to eat these words, to digest these words that are given to him. And then he is supposed to tell how the end of the world is going to take place. And that's where chapter 11 kicks in. Like I said, chapter 11 is, in my opinion, the most difficult chapter we'll probably cover. What makes it so difficult is I like to think of it as a choose-your-own-adventure story. A lot of things in Revelation you can argue. There are some things Christians cannot argue, that Jesus Christ is the only pathway to heaven, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit makes up God. All these, there's things that are inarguable. You can't argue these things. There are a lot of things in the Bible, though, that are debatable. Chapter 11 is one of those things. It's very debatable. Now, when you approach chapter 11, you'll keep this in your mind the whole time we do chapter 11 today. If you approach it from a literal standpoint, it's going to kind of take you one direction of how you think the end of the world's going to happen. If you take it from a figurative or a metaphorical standpoint, it's going to kind of take you in another direction. Either one is fine. It's up to you. The point is for us to be prepared that Jesus is coming back. Those things are going to happen. But when you kind of go into chapter 11, you can kind of go one way or the other. And I'm not 100% convinced of either one. So I'm going to really confuse you guys big time today. I've got this chart that I built that's going to just make everyone's head explode. And you're going to leave here much more confused than when you walked in. So I'm going to pray. We're going to read this. You guys be patient with me. I'll do my best to teach this chapter. And we'll see what God does with us. Father, Lord, I love you. God, I pray, Lord, that you open up our brains today, open up our minds. God, help us, Lord, to look at this from different angles and different perspectives. God, don't let us get lost in chronology. Don't let us get lost in little details, God. But, Lord, let us focus on the major theme that you, God, are coming back to save your family. That's what we need to focus on, God. That's the most important thing. Lord, all the other stuff is fun to talk about, God, but, Lord, let us keep focused on the major points. We love you, God. Give me strength today, physical strength, mental strength, spiritual strength, God, to teach this word. Lord, I love you. We lift you up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to jump right into this because it's a dense chapter. Here we go. John is speaking, okay? John says, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod. With these words, go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So God is telling John, he's giving him something to measure this temple with. He's supposed to measure not just this temple, but he's supposed to count how many people are inside this temple. We're going to talk about what the temple is and all these different things. Just in the first two verses, we're going to see some complication. John's location is the same as it was in chapter 10. He's on earth, but the scene has shifted, what he's looking at. I was talking with someone the other day. Revelation, if you want to think of it like a dream, how multiple things can be going on, but it all kind of makes sense when you're having the dream. Different scenes are shifting, and now the scene has shifted to something else. He's told to measure this temple, measure its altar, and count how many people are worshiping inside this temple. Okay, that's what he's instructed to do. Now, right off the bat, you're going to see how we can start going in two different directions. Two different opinions come up about what the temple is. A lot of people believe this is Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple doesn't exist anymore. It's been destroyed. But what some people think is, in the future, you guys ever seen the Dome of the Rock? I can't believe I didn't put a picture of this. The Dome of the Rock, which is a big Muslim mosque right now in the middle of Jerusalem. Underneath that, the reason why it's called the Dome of the Rock is it's built on the bedrock of Solomon's temple. So Solomon's temple is down there somewhere. You can go down there and see it. And what a lot of people believe, the first opinion on what the temple is that this temple is going to get rebuilt. And so he's telling us, John is being told to measure what the new temple is going to look like sometime in the future. The second idea of what the temple is that this is a metaphor. It's not a real temple made of brick and mortar and things like that. It's a metaphorical temple that is us. We are the new temple. And so now, because in the New Testament, God doesn't dwell in buildings, God dwells in people, that John is saying, John is being told, go measure how many people believe in me, is kind of what it is. This scripture supports that a little bit, and I'm not saying that's what I think, but this scripture supports it. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So some people would see this temple as a metaphor, not a literal temple to be measured, but people. Okay, moving on. John received a reed, which would be similar to like a yardstick for us, about 3 feet or so, to measure this temple. It's unclear how big the temple is. It's unclear the different diameters and different circumferences or whatnot of this temple. It doesn't say, but it is symbolic of how many believers are going to be saved. So even if it is a literal temple, it's going to measure how many people go to this temple, how many people take part in this religious activity, how many people are saved at this time. There's a lot of stuff we don't know. Some things that we do know about this temple is that God says not to measure the outer court. The outer court is irrelevant. Don't waste your time measuring who's in the outer court, because in the Old Testament, If you could think of this rug as the temple was here, and then there was a huge outer court around the temple. Only believers in God could go in the temple, and in certain parts of the temple, only priests could go into it. But in the outer court, anyone could walk around. Anybody, non-believers, pagans, people who worshiped Satan, whatever, could walk around in the outer courts. So God says, measure just the people inside the temple, but in the courtyard, don't worry about them because I'm not concerned with them right now. So he's told not to measure those people. We also know that the outer court will be given to nations to trample. It says that, I'm going to give the outer court to nations, we don't know what these nations are, to trample. The nations refers to everyone who opposes God. So when it talks about nations, the nation of Israel would represent all people who believe in the true God, all other nations would represent people who do not, and so this outer court is going to be given to people who do not believe in the true God, and they're going to trample it, indicating that a lot of believers are going to die for about 42 months. That's 3.5 years. This 42 months, I made it in bold because it's one of the most confusing things in the entire book of Revelation. It starts talking about for 3.5 years, people will be given the authority to trample on, to kill believers in this outer court, but not inside the temple. Are you guys still with me? I lose myself sometimes when I do this message. The holy city mentioned here is Jerusalem if you take a literal approach. So if one is going to approach chapter 11 literally, we're literally talking about this holy city is Jerusalem, modern day Jerusalem. If you want to take this chapter 11 figuratively, we're talking about the people of God, okay? You guys are already with me. You're smart people. So there's two different directions. When it says the holy city, that can either be talking about people or a literal city, Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem had actually been trampled before. It wouldn't be the first time Jerusalem has come under extreme persecution. In 168 BC, the Syrians knocked it out. In 70 AD, right before John actually wrote this book of the Bible, the Romans had come and conquered Jerusalem and wiped it out and leveled it. And so we see that God's going to promise us protection, kind of. He always promised his people protection, but it's more of a spiritual protection than a physical protection. When people think that God promises us a physical protection, there's no mention of that in the Bible. He promises us that we will be spiritually taken care of, but as we see here, godless nations are going to trample us, and we will be spiritually protected, but not physically protected. But that's okay, because if you think about our life on earth as being temporary, this is just a shell. And if this is killed, that's actually the greatest honor you can do for God, is to lose your life for a friend, as the Bible says. So even if we are physically killed, that's a very honorable thing to be physically killed. So when it talks about the holy city there, it may be literal or it may be figurative. Again, more interesting stuff. God says, I'm going to empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days or 42 months, 3.5 years, okay? They will be dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close up the sky so it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. Okay, now look. During the 42 months when Christianity is going to get trampled, God is going to send two men to be prophets. These guys are going to be famous worldwide. I don't mean that in a shallow famous way. Everyone's going to know who these two men are. They're going to go and they're going to proclaim truth. These guys are going to have the power, and I'll talk about this here in a second, to breathe fire, to close up the sky so it won't rain, and to kill people by speaking words. God is going to send these two travelers right before he comes back to give everyone one last shot to hear the gospel. Fascinating stuff. So the scene shifts from a temple to now these two figures, these kind of ominous, ambiguous two figures. There are three ways to look at these two figures. Again, I hope I teach this well. First is that it's literally two guys, okay? Two men sent to preach. Some think that these men are historical figures like Enoch or Elijah, because those two men in the Bible never died. God took them up to heaven and they never died. So some people believe this is kind of a, not a reincarnation, but these two men sent back to kind of finish what they started, okay? That's kind of the first way to look at these two guys. Two literal men, doesn't really matter who they are, but two prophets, okay? The second way to look at them, and I'd never heard this before until last week, is to look at it symbolically of the message from the Old Testament and the message from the New Testament. Kind of two witnesses, the Old Testament, New Testament, that have come to kind of spread truth. So it's not two literal men, it's two ideas, the Old Testament, New Testament. Kind of interesting. I don't believe that, but it's interesting. The third one is this, and I'd never really heard this opinion before until recently, that the church in part or as in whole is being prophetic to the earth. So if you go back to chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, two of the seven churches were exactly what God wanted them to be. So some people believe the two witnesses are not two literal men, it's two churches that will spread the word across the entire earth. And maybe there's kind of a combination of the first one and the third one. Maybe it's two pastors or two influential teachers from two churches that will spread the entire gospel and the good news to all the earth. It's an interesting idea. The two witnesses, in the Bible, whenever you see two witnesses, this affirms truth. God always chooses two at a time to show validity. So whenever someone goes, if you read the New Testament, the prophets or the apostles never went alone. They always had a companion. That was to kind of keep their word intact. If you go back and if someone has an issue with someone in the church, you're supposed to take someone with you as a witness, as accountability, and that's what we see here, okay? Witness, the word witness in Greek, I've told you this before, the word martyr actually comes from that. And we're going to see that these two guys, very shortly, we're going to see, they're going to be witnesses in the most pure form of being a witness. They're going to give their lives for the gospel. This also begs the question for us. We call ourselves witnesses all the time, where we say, let's go witness to people. But when we say that in the truest form, you and I as Christians, are we true witnesses to the point to where we would give our life for this idea? I don't know. I'd like to say I am, but when the rubber meets the road, am I willing to lay down my life for the concept, the idea, the belief that Jesus Christ is the only pathway? These two were true witnesses, okay? Let's take the figurative approach. Do you guys remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books? Am I the only one that read those? Encyclopedia Brown, okay? You bust open the Choose Your Own Adventure and you get to like page 25 and it goes, now if you think so-and-so did this, go to page 50. If you think so-and-so did this, go to page 40. Okay, let's take the figurative, no one ever read those books. Okay, let's take the figurative approach. We're going to take approach number one and see where it goes. Because if you ever read Choose Your Own Adventure books, you always checked out both and then you went the route that you were supposed to go. Let's take the figurative approach. In chapters 1-3 of Revelation, like I said, only two churches had full approval from God. And from this approach, the figurative approach, a portion of Christianity will be the two witnesses for 42 months of intense persecution. Okay? This idea is supported by the fact that in verse 4, it calls these two men lampstands. Lampstands in Revelation always represents a church, not a person. So if you're going to take the figurative approach, well, it says that they're lampstands. It makes sense that they're churches, not literal people, okay? Moving on. Now let's take the literal approach. This will be two men sent by God, possibly from two prominent and biblically sound churches. That makes sense to me. So when it mentions the olive branches and when it mentions the church, maybe from two bodies of churches, two men arise, and they're the ones that kind of rock and roll for 42 months. Because they're called olive branches. Comes up in Zechariah. And what happens is olive branches gave the oil to light up lampstands. So they may come from lampstands, churches, but they're the thing that give those churches light, pastors. So it makes sense to me that maybe a combination of the two works out there pretty well. But whoever it is, the Bible is very clear that they're going to come in humility and they're going to come in extreme power, just like the old prophets. They're very humble, yet extremely powerful individuals. When it says that they came dressed in sackcloth, it's probably not a literal sackcloth. People don't wear sackcloth anymore. So that's not what it is. It's symbolic that they're coming with humility. They're not cocky. They're not arrogant. They have confidence in God, and that's all. So they come in sackcloth. They come humble. It says that fire came from their mouth. That probably means the word of God. Not like every time someone opposes them, like a dragon. It probably means that the word of God came from their mouth, and that killed their enemies. Makes sense. When it says that they were killed in this way, this is probably not a literal death. It wasn't literally like some people oppose them, they speak the word of God, these people drop dead. It probably doesn't literally mean that. It probably means that whenever people reject their words, they're going to die spiritually. Killed in this way. It's the rejection of the gospel and the second death, hell. God will also kill those who try to oppose them during the 42 months. If you take it from a literal standpoint, it may mean that these guys could say, hey, God, can you take these people out? And God takes them out. I don't know, but to me, it makes more sense that maybe that's a metaphorical thing. It also alludes that more plagues are going to be inflicted. It says that they'll have the ability to dry up, that there's going to be extreme drought because they can close up the sun close up the rain. It also says that they're going to have power over the waters to turn it into blood. If you weren't with us before, it's not literally blood. It means that the water will be contaminated to where people can't drink it. So these guys may be able to pray and inflict more plagues on humanity. Therefore, all the people who are not believers are going to hate these two guys. They're going to hate them, and we're going to see what that results into here. So these two guys show up on the scene. They're preaching the truth. Now look, even if you don't inflict droughts and if you don't pollute the water by God's hand, if you just preach the truth, people are going to hate your guts sometimes. But these guys come preaching the truth and bringing plagues with them. So a lot of people do not like them, okay? And this is what happens. When the two finish their testimony, the beast, that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie publicly in what is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Jesus wasn't crucified in either one of those places. I'll get to that here in a second. And representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb. Those who live on earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets brought judgment to those who live on the earth. So, this beast that we're going to get to talk about here in the next couple of chapters, this beast comes up, wages war against these two men, kills them. They lay dead in the street for 3.5 days while the entire earth celebrates this. We're going to send gifts to each other because these men have been killed. We're probably watching this on CNN. We're probably seeing it on the internet. Two men laying dead in the streets, and everyone is happy about it because these two men offended them. Remember the bittersweet calling that we talked about last week. When everyone is called to follow Christ, it's really good, and sometimes it's really, really bad. This is one of the really bad times. For 42 months, these prophets were rocking and rolling. Jesus this, Jesus that, changing the world, winning people over, doing what their calling was. But at the end of that, they're murdered in the streets. So it becomes very violent, very bloody. What's interesting, though, is God is in control of all this. The closer I get to God, the more comfortable I am with the word sovereign. God knows what the heck he's doing. So throughout this whole ordeal, God's standing back and he's like, I know everyone doesn't understand, but I got it. He is sovereign. He will allow people to finish what they start. And we must be reminded that this life is temporary. Temporary. We are here for just a short time, and then we go somewhere permanently. What eventually happens is they are overwhelmed, not by non-believers, but they're overwhelmed by this beast, quote unquote, that comes from the abyss. The Bible actually talks about two beasts. Everyone's heard about the Antichrist. Even if one's a non-believer, there's always talk about the Antichrist. Whenever a president gets elected, they're the Antichrist. So-and-so in Egypt is the Antichrist. Everyone's an Antichrist. There's a lot of talk about the Antichrist. There's actually two beasts in Revelation that come up. This beast is the one from the sea. There's one from the land, one from the sea. We're going to get to that in a couple of chapters. This is the first one. Okay, this beast comes up in chapter 13, and we'll talk about him later. The beast is going to make war. This individual, or this idea, if you will, is going to make war against these two. Literally, it could be these two individuals or just this war against these two people. Or if you're thinking about it from the figurative standpoint, it's war against the church. It's the people who don't like God warring and persecuting the entire church, okay? Not just two people. The beast is going to succeed, kind of, for a short time. From a figurative approach, many Christians worldwide will be killed in godless cities like Sodom and Egypt. Sodom doesn't exist anymore. So when it says this city is Sodom and Egypt, that's figurative. Whenever you hear about Sodom, it refers to sexual immorality. Whenever you hear about Egypt, it's kind of symbolic of sin. That's what the Bible uses to. Literally, these two men would be killed in one city, which is called the New Babylon. Now, let me spend a little bit more time on this slide. If you're taking it from the figurative approach, what this means is this isn't going to take place in one city, this war. It means worldwide there is going to be a calculated attack against all Christians. Get what I'm saying? So these two witnesses, the churches, it means every single Christian is going to be murdered. If you take the figurative approach, we're all dead. If you take the literal approach, only two people get murdered, and they're not getting killed in Jerusalem. They're getting killed in a city called the New Babylon, which we're going to get to in a second. This city does not exist yet that we know of. The world is going to watch this for 3.5 days. Now, 100 years ago, one would read that and be like, that's impossible. We can't all watch this. Nowadays, you can pull out your phone and watch whatever the heck you want anywhere in the world right now. So if something like this were to happen, everyone would have access instantly. So it's very, very plausible that everyone could watch this whole thing unfold. Okay? Moving on a little bit more. The location is often debated, and that goes back to this New Babylon. The city in which this all takes place is called the Great City, if you didn't notice that. It says the Great City, which is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt. This Great City stands as like an epicenter against God. Please don't hold this against me. I always think of Dubai. You guys ever seen Dubai? It's a new city. It's got the largest building in the entire world. It's known for excess. You go there to like party, to get prostitutes. Like it's like Las Vegas on steroids in the middle of the desert. So if you think of a city like Dubai, let's think metaphorically. This city comes up. It's super powerful, and it is the epicenter of everything immoral. Anything that is against God, anything that is against traditional values, that's what this city represents, okay? It could be literal, this new Babylon, or figurative, it could mean all people that oppose God. When it says where they crucified the Lord, that's not talking about literally, it's talking about where they crucify God in their belief system. Where they killed or crucified the Lord means this is either going to be one city or an idea that has killed the idea of God in their mind. Does that make sense? Okay, it's working for me a little bit up here. I just don't know if it's coming out very well here. All right. I took a bunch of Claritin this morning too. So like, just if I just fall over, just wait like 5 minutes. And then if I don't get back up, then maybe do something. The New Babylon. Again, this could be a city that is an epicenter for culture, innovations, technology, and economic growth. I'm being very redundant. It could be an idea, a culture, or a spiritual movement antithetical to Christianity and all God stands for. Either way, whether it's an idea or a literal city, it's going to be extremely influential. Extremely influential on earth. Okay, I'm going to move on. Now here's where it gets interesting. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into these two men, and they stood on their feet. So great fear fell on those who saw them, I bet. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud, and while their enemies watched them, at that moment a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city, whatever city this is, fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe or curse has passed. John says, take note, the third one is coming quickly. So these two men rise from the dead, and you see echoes of the crucifixion of Christ. When Jesus Christ was crucified, the earth shook. It says it went dark, and then the earth shook. You see this again here, and people are celebrating prematurely. All the people that had killed Christ were like, yeah, we got that rebellious prophet. He's dead, and it was premature. They did the same thing with these men. They celebrated for 3.5 days, the exact time span that Jesus Christ was in the tomb, and then they celebrated prematurely. If one believes the two witnesses are figurative, if you believe the two witnesses are metaphorical, something big is about to happen. When the witnesses resurrect, some people believe this will be the mid-tribulation rapture. So if you believe these two men are really churches, not two figurative or two literal men, but figuratively Christianity, all of us are dead, and then after 3 days we all rise, and some people believe that is the rapture. That is God taking us up into heaven. Now all Christians are off the earth. Okay, that's a big deal. If that's the way you're going, if you think it's figurative, okay? Some also believe that this is a special honor just to martyrs, that maybe God has two raptures, that there is this, all the people who've been murdered for Jesus are kind of brought up, kind of given a special honor, a special privilege, and then the rest of us will be brought up later. Another idea is that all martyrs will be given a special resurrection shortly before we're all raptured. I personally feel like these two witnesses, just these two are resurrected. I think the whole world is going to see two guys get resurrected, and it's going to freak them out. That's what I think. It doesn't matter if you think differently. A violent earthquake, like I said, is also reminiscent of the crucifixion, the cross. More on the earthquake. A tenth of the city is going to be destroyed. and mark the beginning of a complete destruction of this evil city. Whatever this city is, it is going to be completely destroyed very, very soon. This is just the beginning. 7,000 people die, and then the final collapse happens in chapter 16. Okay, it's completely gone. And it says that they gave glory to God. That doesn't mean that they really gave glory to God. You know when something bad happens, everyone becomes a Christian for like a month? That's what's happening here. I remember when 9/11 took place, I was not a Christian at that time, but after 9/11 happened in 2001, everyone started going to church and everyone loved America for about 3 months. And then that just drifted right back and we got comfortable again. This is people, earthquake, a lot of people die, they're like, God, but it's not real. It's just out of terror, it's just out of fear, and it's not real. And after this, John's vantage point goes back to heaven. Okay? Gosh, I'm just going to go ahead and apologize to you guys. This is where it gets even more confusing. Right here in chapter 11 at verse 14, if you take chapters 12 through 18 of Revelation, these are a flashback of what was going on during what we just read. So if I said, just think Star Wars. Episode 4 came out first. And then episodes 1, 2, and 3, the backstory. That's what's happening right here in chapter 11. During what we just read today together, chapters 12 through 18 are like if you take the story and magnify it. What was going on a smaller scale. Some people read the book of Revelation just from chapter 1 to chapter 22 and think the story is continuous, and it's not. That confuses a lot of people. Chapters 12 through 18 are happening simultaneously with chapter 11, okay? But not all of chapter 11, because at verse 15, you go to the end of time. When I was building this, I'm like, Corey, what in the heck are you thinking? This is a timeline from the first bar over here to the bar over there is 7 years. This seven-year tribulation starts in Revelation chapter 6. Good so far? Okay. Starts in chapter 6. The 7 years ends at chapter 11, verse 14. So the 7 years of tribulation happens between those 2 points. The end of time as we know it, when the earth ceases to exist and we're going to go into final judgment, happens at verse 15 that I'm about to read. Because chapters 12 through 18 are plugged into this first part. During the first 3.5 years, that's when the seals and the trumpets happen, and the Antichrist, everyone loves to talk about the Antichrist starts to come into power the first 3.5 years. In the second 3.5 years, what we just read is when the Antichrist is in full force. This beast that wages war against these two men, kills these two witnesses, happens in the second 42 months. And so at verse 15, the end of the world is about to happen. I know we still have half of the book of Revelation to cover, but it's about to happen at verse 15. Does that kind of make sense? Because if it doesn't, I will not teach it at the 11. Okay. All right. Okay. You guys are like, punish the 11. Okay. Now, here we go. Because if you remember last week, when the seventh trumpet blows, it's done, okay? Verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who were seated around the throne fell face down and worshiped God, saying, we thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, let me stop there for a second. If all this is happening right there and you just read this as a story, you get into chapter 12 and like God's not reigning right there. So that doesn't make sense. Moving on. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant or promise appeared in his sanctuary. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. Now, let me break this down. Verses 15 through 19, like I said, are problematic. The mighty angel proclaimed that the end of the world would come after the seventh trumpet, that it's done. And here it is, but we have a lot of story left to tell in Revelation, okay? Remember that trumpets can signify battle. So when this last trumpet is blown, God's about to reinsert himself into planet Earth. He's about to come down and take what is his, Earth. Okay? The seventh trumpet will call forth the final battle between good and evil and the final judgments of mankind. Remember the order of events. The idea that the seventh event is the same in each series makes a lot of sense here. The seventh trumpet, seal, and bowl are all the same. The seventh bowl, if you flash over to chapter 16, is identical to the seventh trumpet. It's the same event. It's the same thing happening. And chapters 12 through 18, like I said, are a flashback of what was going on in verses 11, 1 through 14. It's happening at the same time. And the storyline, if you read it like that, seems much, much clearer. Okay? John's vantage point returns to heaven. Now he has gone from earth, he's back up at heaven, and John will see the plan for all creation be fulfilled. The first line of what he hears this heavenly group of people say, the first line shows an ownership change, that the earth has always belonged to the devil since the fall. Now God is coming to take it back. It's his, and he's saying, give me this back, it's mine. So the ownership is changing, and the rule of Satan is coming to an end. The second line shows that God's tenure as a ruler is going to be permanent after this happens, that this is the final say-so, and God's going to be in charge forever after that. The elders fall on their faces. Their posture changes to one of complete awe. No longer are they sitting in their chairs. And the idea that God's reign is about to be permanent, they get off their chairs and they fall face first onto the ground, worshiping God. They're in awe of him. And the time of judging has begun. The good will be rewarded and the evil will be destroyed. Also, we see the same thing in chapter 20 and further evidence that 11, 15 through 19 should be chronologically later in the story. You can take what we just read and put it at the end of Revelation almost, and it makes perfect sense. The Ark of the Covenant, it says here at the end, God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, revealing the Ark. I don't know if you guys ever, Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's what we're talking about here. The Ark there. Most people, that's the only thing they know about the Ark. In the Old Testament, this big gold box that held different things, different proof or evidence that God had done miracles. The Ten Commandments were in there. I think Aaron's rod was in there, a couple of different things. Manna from heaven was in there. And guys would carry this thing around, and it was symbolic of a promise that had been made to God's chosen people. This sucker has been lost for 2,500 years. No one knows where this ark is. And when John wrote the book of Revelation, it had been missing for centuries. It was an extremely important thing, but they had gone to war. This group of people had stolen the ark. It's been lost forever. But it shows up here in Revelation. The ark represents a promise that God will always be with us, a promise that God will reveal all the things that we can't comprehend now. He's going to let us see kind of the full thing, the full picture. The questions we have will be answered. The deep things of God will be exposed. A promise that all things that have been lost or stolen will be returned. The idea that all things that have been lost and stolen will be given back. So John sees the final glimpse of heaven. He's kind of seen a foreshadowing of what is going to take place. This curtain kind of comes open and you see like a glimpse of restoration. He sees the ark sitting there, something that has been lost for centuries, something that was extremely important to all Jews. He sees this in heaven. And so the interesting thing is, God, we see at the end of time when he comes back, when he sets things straight, it was an ark to John because that was important to John. It was something that had been stolen from John's people. But if you take out ark, you can say his covenant, the sanctuary in heaven opened up and the promise of blank was revealed to us. To John, it was an ark. To you, it could be your sexual purity. To you, it could be the relationships and the bridges you burned throughout the years. To you, it could be whatever God has for you to give back to you that was stolen or lost. I don't know if that makes any sense. I'm dropping the ball here. But one of the most blissful things about heaven is God says, I made a promise to be with you. It looks like a big gold box to John, but to you it may look like something completely different. It can be those loose ends that you never tied up, those hurtful things that you always embodied, those again, the innocence that was lost or stolen from you. It can be family members that you miss. It can be time that you squandered. It can be anything. And so God's greatest promise, at least in my opinion, and again, I'm so sorry that I've dropped the ball like I have today, but the last thing he sees kind of before the final judgments takes place is God opens up this curtain just a little bit and he says, that promise is still good. You thought that was lost, but it's still here. You think that was stolen, but I got it taken care of. I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what your ark is. I don't know what promises God has made that we think he's forgotten about. I don't know what that looks like in your life. But I felt so strongly that today I was supposed to tell someone that eventually you're going to get back what has been taken from you. Whatever has been stolen, pried out of your hands, whatever innocence has been robbed, one day we will be glorified, perfect, complete, and the curtain will be completely removed, and every question we've ever had will be answered. Every part of our heart that seems vacant will be filled. Every impure thought will be removed, and only good things will be in place. We will be complete. Would you bow your heads with me, please? For John, it was the promise to his people. But what has been lost or stolen from you? What revelation from God are you dying to see? What questions do you have? Isn't the idea of complete restoration fascinating? I believe today God can put things back together in your life that have been lost or broken or stolen or squandered or whatever. And that's all fine and good, but one day, ladies and gentlemen, we will come face to face. God will pull away the curtain and everything perfect will be exposed. The promises will be fulfilled. We will be 100%. And that's really a pretty cool thing to long for. Lord, forgive me so much, God, for being tired today and not doing your word justice. Forgive me, God, for just not being a better teacher this afternoon, this morning. God, I love you. And if everything I said today gets lost in the air, if everything I said today doesn't sink in, God, Lord, I pray that last line in Revelation 11 will sink into people's hearts, God, that you're going to give us complete restoration. That whatever has been taken, you will restore. That whatever has been broken, you will fix. I love you, God, and I am so inadequate. I pray, God, that you just touch my brothers and sisters. I pray, God, that when we take communion, Lord, that remembering, God, that you bled and died for us, God, that you have bought our sins, that you have made all things right, that you've already paid the price. Pray, God, that that soaks into us. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, and I know I've gone way too long today. When you're taking communion, they're playing like a real soft song to end. If you would like to hit your knees, and if there's guilt that you for something maybe you've done, or if there's innocence lost, or if there's something that you need to get back, I'd love for you to talk to God and just ask Him to put you back together.
Bye.